The gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father, in your good pleasure, you have brought us to this day and to this moment, and in your mercies you have given your people your word. And we pray that you would continue to lavish your good gifts upon us, and especially the word that the Savior has spoken, that we might hear it, that we might understand it, and indeed that it would make its mark on our lives and be implanted so deeply in our lives that it would bear fruit to your glory for the furtherance of your kingdom and to the honor and praise of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. For all of you who are parents, you've probably had the conversation at one time or another with your children about something that is dangerous. Even when your children are very young, you teach them not to touch certain things because it could potentially harm them. And maybe at some point, one of your children, when they were particularly young, wished that they could have a lion, a tiger, or a bear for a pet, you know, thinking that it would be really neat because, you know, bears are they look so fuzzy. Or you see a TV show on lions and you, especially lion cubs, and they just think, well, it would be so much fun to romp around with lions. That could be that you have to explain to them the reason that such animals don't make good pets, as cuddly as they might look, not to mention the obvious claws and teeth they possess. Or it could be that you have to teach your children the danger of something that doesn't look dangerous at all. It doesn't have claws or teeth, and maybe it isn't even particularly scary. You know, a fire, for instance, can be beautiful, but it's hardly safe. And so we warn our children not to be fooled by the appearance of it, and that it really is dangerous. And I'm sure you probably have your own examples of such instances. Well, I wonder if we have a similar childlike mindset when it comes to Jesus' words here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Do we really grasp the danger that exists in the matters that he addresses? As we return to our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues to expound what it means for his disciples to pursue a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And whereas chapter 5 could largely be seen as dealing with the common teaching of the day, now in 6, 1 through 18, we arguably come to what was a common practice of the day, and very much so by, most more than likely, by the religious leaders of the day. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6 acts as an introduction to this entire section of verses 1 through 18, in which Jesus addresses three areas of religious practice: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Verse 1 sets the stage for all that he's about to say. And don't miss the word of warning with which he begins: beware, or take heed. Now, when you see a sign with the word beware on it, what do? Well, hopefully you pay more careful attention to it. You know, such signs can keep you from touching an electric fence, or from trying to cross a bridge that has fallen down, or from falling into a hole, or eating something poisonous, or some other type of peril. You know, we typically associate the warning to beware with something that could potentially put our life in danger. You know, even as famously penned by Shakespeare in Julius Caesar, beware the Ides of March. Jesus' first words in this chapter, his first word is to issue a warning to the disciples, a warning that is to be taken seriously and one that we cannot ignore. And don't divorce yourself too distantly from this text in this situation just because the scene that Jesus describes doesn't exactly match your present experience. Jesus' warning is contemporary, very real to our own lives as the church and as Christians. And notice particularly how it's phrased, how Jesus says it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. See, that's the all-important distinction. Practicing righteousness for the sake of others seeing it. Jesus is addressing the issue of motivation. And when we grasp that fact, when we can then see how Jesus is not contradicting what he said back in chapter 5 and verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, there's certainly some tension between these two teachings, but there's no contradiction. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells the disciples what being the light of the world will result in, and arguably the goal, the glorifying of the Father. And in chapter 6, Jesus addresses the motive for your righteous actions. So when understood in their respective context, Jesus' statements aren't contradictory at all. And once again, Jesus is going to the heart of the issue in addressing the heart, isn't he? He's speaking to that which can't be seen by the naked eye. He's addressing the inner spiritual life of a person, speaking to the reasons for why they do what they do. And Jesus basically says that right deeds have to be done for the right reasons. That true piety is not for show. The life lived in obedience to God's word, the practice of righteousness, the actions of covenantal obedience and faithfulness are not to be done for the sake of other people seeing them. Or put another way, the driving force behind your righteous acts must not be the opinion of other men, women, or children. Now, we have to stop and really understand this is very much in keeping with the tendency of our still sinful lives in that we are given to the outward appearance of things. Now, recall what David says to Samuel when he sends him to anoint David as the new king to replace Saul, or at least to find a new king, and it ends up being David. You know, Samuel sees Eliab and he's all convinced, but here's the guy, here's the next king. He certainly looked the part in the prophet's estimation. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, granted, all we have to go by is the outward appearance, and there's nothing wrong in that in and of itself, because that's how God made the world and how we have to judge things, in a manner of speaking. You know, we can't look on the heart as God can. But is it our tendency to put on a good show for others? See, Jesus is issuing a real warning about ostentation. As one scholar has put it, the pride of show is a malignant growth on religion, which leads to counterfeit goodness. And that touches upon a very important component of what Jesus is addressing and what lies at the root of this sin and tendency, namely our pride. The pride is at the heart of a life that seeks to please people rather than God, and can even be the blinding agent that keeps us from seeing this sin as clearly as we should. You know, and if we are so given to pleasing men and not God in our acts of righteousness, then we will have no reward from our Father in heaven. Now, we'll flesh out kind of what that means a little bit more momentarily, but Jesus is clearly setting forth this warning and the ramifications, the consequences of not taking it seriously. Well, that brings us then into really the first example Jesus uses to illustrate this point, almsgiving or giving to the needy. Now, perhaps the word alms sounds a bit archaic. Maybe it sounds very British, a word we expect to encounter in Shakespeare or Dickens. Perhaps we can even hear a beggar portrayed in a movie saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, something like that. While the term alms may not be common parlance for us, it's actually a word that is derived from the Greek term that is used in our text this morning. The ESV reads giving to the needy, and the New King James reads charitable deeds. But the idea of giving alms is to be equated with performing an act of mercy. Now, it could be giving money to someone in need. It isn't restricted to that only. It could also include giving someone clothes or food or shelter, even giving the giving of your time in some form or fashion. All of those things fall under the idea of almsgiving. And notice that Jesus isn't commanding almsgiving or charitable deeds, but speaks with the assumption that it's something the disciples will already be doing. Notice the language. When you give to the needy. Now, we'll get to that maybe next week. When you pray. The assumption is there is that you're praying. Here, the assumption is when you are giving. The assumption is you will be giving to those in need. And giving to those in need was well established in Israel, woven into the very fabric of the law. A few examples. Exodus 23. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. For the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You may even remember that how this is illustrated in the book of Ruth, as she gleaned in this fashion from Boaz's field. Perhaps even more significantly, though, is the text found in Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. So the giving to the needy was well established as part of Israel's life as God's people. And it's a fact further proclaimed by the prophets in a number of places. And this charity, though, springs from a God who is charitable to his people. Israel was to reflect Yahweh in their actions. You know, and then in the same fashion, we ought to reflect Jesus. A giving Savior should have giving disciples. But again, that's not really what Jesus is arguing about, is it? That's not where the warning lies, does it? No, again, he's warning against the abuse of giving to the needy for the purpose of self-glorification. See, there's a deliberate seeking of public applause. So he tells them that when they give, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, the sounding of the trumpet may have a couple of different meanings here. One could be that Jesus is using this expression figuratively in the same way we might say, toot your own horn. That could be kind of, you know, the first century Judaism of saying toot your own horn. The literal blowing of trumpets doesn't seem likely, although the giving of alms was connected to some of the feasts that Israel would have celebrated, which would have included literal trumpet blowing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, as the prophet Joel tells us. So that may factor in here as well. Also, the charity boxes were often shaped like trumpets. And so it could be that when you gave your money, especially if you gave a lot, it would make a lot of noise. And so that was figuratively blowing the trumpet. But the overall unmistakable point that Jesus is making is that the purpose of the giving in this fashion is for the praise of men. And Jesus particularly delineates the synagogues and the streets. Of course, synagogues were local places for worship. And so this kind of thing could have been happening and probably was happening right there in Galilee where Jesus was ministering. Furthermore, the scribes and Pharisees, although not explicitly mentioned here, were closely connected to the synagogues, which And the disciples probably picked up on that when Jesus speaks about the hypocrites. Invariably, Jesus had witnessed this ostentatious giving, as had the disciples. And it isn't hard to believe that an image would have come quickly to their minds. And then the idea then is that if they met a beggar, encountered a beggar on the street, then they were sure to draw enough attention to themselves so that people knew what they were doing. But for all of the impressive show of the giving, Jesus calls those giving in such a fashion hypocrites. Now, that word hypocrites is rather interesting. It was primarily used in the Greek and Roman world to refer to a play actor, someone involved in theater. And those of you who've done a bit of acting, when you're acting in a play, what are you doing? Well, you're pretending to be someone else, aren't you? That's part of what Jesus is saying here. These people are pretending to be something that they are not. But then we might ask, well, why are they hypocrites if they are doing the right thing? Well, because when they say one thing and do another, and because their hearts are wrong, even when they are outwardly observing the law. And when you stop to carefully consider the motives and actions of these hypocrites, they're not really giving, but they are buying, aren't they? Do you see that distinction? See, their actions are really a way of paying to receive the praises of men. They're paying for the praises of men in their actions. They're not giving, they're buying. You know, now stop and think about that. Does that sound like the gospel? Does that sound like the God of the Bible or the Savior that we have? And what he requires of his people. Is that how he saves us? By wanting us to display how much we can give? No, our God, our Savior, is a God of grace who shows us his favor out of love and not out of what we can do for him, what we can prove to him. See, the way that we give, our acts of righteousness, are to be a reflection of the gospel itself. Which should be the response of gratitude and a thankful heart for the great salvation that we have in Christ, for what God in Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Well, let's take some time to consider what it means to be a hypocrite and why hypocrisy is so insidious. Well, we already noted that a hypocrite was originally connected to a play actor, but it's also a word that is related to lying or deceit. And that being the case, one of the great challenges for us is to discern whether the hypocrite's actions are those of intentional deceit or whether they are so deceived themselves that they're unaware of their hypocrisy. You know, there could be an element of both of these things because self-deception lies at the root of hypocrisy. You know, they think one thing about their inner reality, but God thinks another. And this further reveals to us then the great danger that is here and the insidious nature of this hypocrisy, because there's nothing easier to prove than one's own sincerity. Now let's remember the words from Jeremiah: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Think about even the conversations you've had within yourself justifying this or that action, all because you conclude that your intentions really are for the best. Here are the reasons why. But were they for the best? And were your reasons based upon seeking God's glory first? And when you couple that self-deception with a deed that is outwardly righteous, well, then the deception is all the more complete. One scholar offers this observation: it is easier to be a religious hypocrite than to gain by false pretenses a reputation for overall goodness. In a society which values piety, as did first century Judaism, people are more easily conned by religious ostentation. You know, and I wonder, in light of that what he's setting forth there in that statement, I wonder if we don't have a tendency toward that in our own society, and especially here in the South. Are we given to a more outward religious show? Do we have that tendency? Are we driven to keep up certain outward appearances so that our fellow Christians will think well of us? Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, he wrote quite a lot on this subject. But here's one quote that's particularly pertinent. Hypocrisy largely consists of overvaluing man and making too much of his opinions and words. The hypocrite's religion is divine in name, but human in deed. It is man that he serves and observes the most. The embarrassment of the world is the evil that he most studiously avoids. The high esteem and commendation of the world is his reward. Yeah, and that ties in, then, of course, to what Jesus says in the text. For the one buying the praise of men, he gets what he pays for, the praise of men. That's his reward. The transaction is ended, and he should not expect to receive anything from the Father in heaven as a result. The hypocrite's basic error is to consider men their judges. But surely the judgment that God will render should matter more. When we engage in acts of mercy, when we give alms, is the glory of God our reason for doing so? Or are we more concerned with what others will think of us? Are we trying to please God? Or are we trying to impress someone, since it's his or her approval that we really seek? You know, these are questions that each of us do well to ask our own hearts, and that we need to be more consciously aware of and have at the forefront of our thinking. But also notice that in the midst of this serious warning that Jesus is giving, neither should we be paralyzed into doing nothing. You know, to conclude that would to miss a large portion of what Jesus is saying. Now, first of all, note what Jesus says. But when you give to the needy, the you there is singular. So that even though Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a group, he's speaking to each of them on an individual level. He's being very specific to each of them of how they are to act. And second, notice that Jesus is giving practical steps to combat and prevent hypocrisy in almsgiving. You know, this is how to keep impure motives at bay. Do things secretly. If you're tempted to show off, do it secretly. Furthermore, this advice provides clear evidence that Jesus intended what he taught to be lived. He's not calling us to some impossible ideal, but offering realistic ways of living out our piety. And so Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what does that mean? Well, basically it means that you should be so unconcerned with calling attention to yourself, you know, that as you're dropping your money into the collection box for the poor, that your left hand doesn't even know what's going on. Now, of course, Jesus is saying something that is basically impossible because your right hand and left hands are part of the same body and they're connected to your brain and all of that. But Jesus is saying to be purposefully unthinking about your almsgiving. Or to put it another way, when you give money away, you should basically forget about it. And Jesus' teaching here applies even to our tithing practices. You know, don't make a big show of giving your tithe. Be discreet. You know, if your little brother or sister or one of your children are bragging about how much money you put into the plate on a particular week, that kind of misses the mark. Jesus said, be given secret. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't tithe when the plate is passed? No, but it could mean that when you tithe, if you're concerned with people knowing how much you're putting in, or if it's becoming a point of contention for you or a stumbling block, then maybe you put your money in an envelope ahead of time. Now, I wonder, I don't know if we've ever used them, but here at the church they have those, you know, those bags on the, with the two handles. And I wonder if that was developed so that people could drop in discreetly how much their offering was, so it's not sitting there for everybody to see. But that being said, Jesus' point about giving in secret is primarily related to motive. You see, the public giving of the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets in order to be seen by men is contrasted with the secret giving that is done for the sake of the Father who sees in secret. In other words, your motivation, your primary reason for doing charitable deeds should be your desire for the opinion of heaven. Because first and foremost, you want to honor and glorify your Heavenly Father. You know, that's your chief end. Even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number one teaches us. You are to do what you do for the eyes of the Heavenly Father who is watching. And when you act in this secret fashion, then you can expect that He will reward you in turn. And let's be clear that Jesus isn't teaching a pure altruism here. You know, He's not saying that you should give just for giving's sake. But that your secret giving should be done with the expectation of receiving a reward from the Father who sees in secret. And Jesus doesn't say that the disciples shouldn't be concerned with rewards. Instead, they should seek reward from the right place, from God. That's what should govern their motivations, and it's what should govern ours. You know, and doesn't that then fit perfectly with Jesus' own example and how He lived His life, concerned for the opinion of His Father in heaven and not with what men thought of Him? You know, if Jesus had lived to please men or had lived for their opinions, then the world would never have been redeemed. See, that's the life of faith that He lived. And that's the life of faith that we're called to. Jesus promises that if we do what we do for the eyes of the Father, if we acknowledge Him to be our judge and seek His approval, He will reward us. This is seeking reward in the right place. Jesus will instruct on this again in Matthew's Gospel, particularly in chapter 25. In chapter 19, Peter asks what their reward is. And Jesus tells them that they have great rewards. He doesn't scold Peter for asking. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." See, it's not the pursuit of the reward that is the problem. It's the pursuit of the wrong reward from the wrong judge in the wrong way that Jesus so clearly warns his disciples against. Now, how will the Father reward? Well, there's certainly mystery there. And when we think of reward, we typically think of money or treasure. We often think along material lines. But surely the Father's rewarding of Christ and what He has promised to reward to Christ at last gives us at least a glimpse of what we can expect. And surely we understand that this is in keeping with the covenant-making and keeping God that we love and serve. That He binds Himself to His people by the promises that He makes them. And wherein they are faithful, He blesses. He rewards. Finally, consider the way in which almsgiving is connected to prayer and worship. Now, in Acts 10 and 4, the Lord says to Cornelius in a vision, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Remember that our memorial is something displayed before God so that He'll remember His covenant, that He won't forget His promises. And invariably, a call for God to remember is a call for God to act according to those promises that He's made to fulfill His covenant. And so fundamentally, our almsgiving is an act of worship, an offering up to God our deeds of compassion in Christ, which He is glad to receive. And because that is true, then we cannot, we must not offer up to men what belongs to God. See, our acts of charity are not like the acts of charity performed by the world. Our acts of charity are acts of worship. And they are acts of imitation of our Father who is in heaven. You know, as Paul instructed the Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Or what Jesus taught in the previous chapter. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, where He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You therefore must be complete. You must be mature as your heavenly Father is complete, as He is mature. God shows mercy both within His family and outside His family. And so we give alms because this is the nature of sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. So be discreet about it, not seeking the glory and praise of men, but seeking only to please Him who has loved you by sending His only begotten Son to redeem you and supply you with the riches of the kingdom of heaven, now and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to deal with each of us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the mind of Christ, and that you would direct our hearts according to your word. Indeed, Lord, we would be those who want to have the right motives and to do what you have called us to do for the right reasons. And may you continue to enable us to walk by faith, to pursue the life that you have called us to. And may we not shrink back from doing, but evermore be casting ourselves upon you, seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.